So we are beginning a new journey in the book of Genesis. So you can turn there. If you need help finding Genesis, it's on page 1 of whatever Bible you have. So we'll be looking at chapter 1, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 31. Which is about the 6 days of creation. So I'm going to go ahead and read the whole text, and then we'll take a little closer look at it. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. That's right. I came across a metaphor recently, I believe, that sums up the importance of the book of Genesis. That is, a tree without roots is just a piece of wood. A tree without roots is just a piece of wood. To understand the purpose of a thing, you really need to know the origins of the thing. So Genesis is really all about our origins, right? It is our roots. If we don't know why we got here or how we got here, we're never going to really know the purpose of our existence or really anything else. That's why Genesis is such an important book. So if you want to know the reason for just about anything, you have to go back to Genesis. You will find answers for questions like, what is the purpose of life? In our day, an important question, what is a man? What is a woman? It's found in Genesis. What is sin? How did that happen? Why is there death? Why do we need a savior? And everything in between. It's all in the book of Genesis. And the reason why there's so much confusion and darkness in the lives of so many is because they don't understand our origins. We've been told that we've just evolved from pond scum. Our ancestors are fish, which essentially means you have no real meaning. You have no purpose or value to your life. Many people don't understand their roots. They think we basically have no roots, so we're just kind of pieces of wood. But according to God's word, we have rich and deep, strong roots coming from God himself. And because we have that, we have meaning and purpose and value, and we're not here by accident. We're not just stardust. We've all been created by an all-powerful, sovereign, holy God, and we see that at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. I think there's a lot of ways that I can approach preaching through this chapter. There's so much in here. But my basic outline for this sermon is the first point is that everything starts with God. Everything starts with God. Secondly, I want to look at a brief overview of the 6 days of creation. And then thirdly, I want to look at some of the patterns in creation, some of these, the repetition that is in each of the days. So first of all, everything starts with God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's a very short, simple statement, really loaded with unending truth. God always was, God always will be. He is uncreated, he has no beginning, he has no end. He created everything that you see and everything that exists which you cannot see. So we did not come from nothing, we came from the handiwork of God. It is really the epitome of foolishness to say that nothing created something, right? It's impossible. And this is why the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The short answer to how anything came into existence is found in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what does it mean that the earth is without form and void? Essentially it just means the earth had no physical dimensions yet. It was not anything tangible. Creation was, you could say, a concept in the mind of God. There was darkness. There was some kind of deepness, kind of a mysterious time, this place of limbo before creation, right? Nothing was, it was like preparations, it seems, were getting made, but it was just in this darkness, in this void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there's some kind of water, which would be obviously something necessary for life, right? For most forms of life. So the Holy Spirit was essentially preparing for creation. He was soon to take part in creation by bringing something out of nothing, right? From the very beginning, we see that God's Holy Spirit is the giver of life. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life, right? So in this case, literally the Holy Spirit was going to be bringing life to the world. Now, there's something else to note about this time right before everything was created. And that is that God actually had witnesses watching this. Apparently, when God was performing creation, there were spiritual beings already in existence, created by him, of course, and they watched God do this. We don't have any record of when he created them. But how do I know that angelic beings were watching this. He doesn't tell us in Genesis, but he does tell us in the book of Job. A very interesting set of verses in chapter 38 of Job, where God directly addresses Job. He says this to him. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Right? He says, "Where were you when I was beginning the preparations for earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Right? He's referring to building a house or a building as if it's the earth. There's a metaphorical language there of this preparation for building creation. And then he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So while God was making everything out of nothing, the sons of God shouted for joy. They witnessed the most incredible miracle of all. It was unfolding before them, and they're literally cheering while this is going on. But who are the sons of God? It's not us, obviously, in this context. So these are spiritual beings. You could say angelic beings. They're also referred to in Psalm 82 as the divine council. So we will encounter the sons of God later in the book of Genesis when we get to Noah and the flood. Some of these divine beings, these sons of God, rebelled against God and came down to earth and created the Nephilim, which was one of the reasons why God had to send the flood. So God was not alone while all of creation was unfolding. There was a divine council, the sons of God, witnessing all of this and shouting for joy while it happened. It makes sense to me that God would have other spiritual beings created to watch this unfold so they can witness the glory of God in creation. So God was being glorified by other beings while he's making the universe. I think it's a kind of a cool window to look into there in Job 38. It gives a little bit of a behind the scenes of what's going on right before everything is happening. Now let's look at the kind of an overview of the 6 days. First of all, the purpose of God creating the world in the way that he did was really to make a home for mankind. First and foremost, obviously for his own glory, but we could say second to that, it is a place for man. Yes, he made other planets, he made other stars in the universe, but earth and all that is in it was made so that mankind can live and thrive there. He made this planet for us to inhabit and to go and take dominion over it, which is why colonizing Mars to me does not interest me in the slightest. I'd rather stay here because I can breathe. I don't have to worry about being in a bubble and I'll die if the bubble breaks. Not for me. If that's your cup of tea, go for it. This planet was made for humans, for mankind. The other planets, obviously, were not. Now, when it comes to the 6 days of creation, there's a lot of debate about whether or not these are literal days, metaphorical periods of time, or something else. But there are Christians well-intentioned on both sides of the debate. But one thing you have to know about Genesis, I think, in order to understand it properly, is that this is not an allegory. This is not like the book of Song of Solomon. This is not like the book of Proverbs or parables of Jesus, something like that, that you have to interpret. It is a literal book. It is not even like Revelation, full of apocalyptic, mysterious language. There may be a metaphorical reference here or there. By and large, it is not an allegory. It is not something, you cannot interpret it that way. If you do, you will run into all kinds of problems if you treat Genesis as if it's like a giant parable. So the interpretation of the 6 days is really the distinguishing factor between, let's say, a young earth creationist, an old earth creationist, or even those who believe in theistic evolution, that God created the processes of evolution, and this happened over millions and billions of years. So we could take many weeks talking about that topic alone, but I just want to give a brief defense of what I believe in, that is young earth creationism, which is I think is the only view really consistent with Scripture. First, we have to hold the Bible as our final authority, as the ultimate standard of truth. So if the Bible says it, it is true, right? That is our presupposition as Christians. The Word of God is true. So the only reason why anyone believes that evolution is even a thing, talking about macroevolution, of species evolving into other species, okay? The only reason why anyone believes that is because scientists have come up with that theory as a way to explain how life developed on this planet, and they will remove God out of the picture altogether. You may have some that say, well, God had to start it. But by and large, it is a godless system that tries to come up with the reasons why there is life here on the planet. So a plain reading of Genesis 1, as we read out loud, would never cause you to come up with the theory of evolution happening over millions or billions of years, the theory of macroevolution. So to read evolution back into the text of Scripture essentially amounts to believing in supposed science over the Word of God. So science is just men trying to figure out God's world. For decades, especially in the last several years in particular, we've been told to trust the science, okay? And if you don't, you're a wacko conspiracy theorist or something, and you're just going completely contrary to the gold standard of truth, and that is science, right? And I think the whole COVID thing that happened 4 or 5 years ago was really devastating to the scientific community and proved that they cannot just be blindly trusted. From the the lockdowns, the mask and vaccine mandates, all of which proven to be ineffective, is clear the science has to, at the very least, be questioned. It doesn't mean the scientists are always wrong, but it does mean that, at the very least, they are sometimes wrong and have to be questioned. And the same goes for so-called science of the origins of life. It should be questioned and tested in light of Scripture. I don't have time to go into all the details, but suffice it to say, there are tremendous holes in the theory of an old earth and the theory of evolution. They're just not compatible with what we read in Genesis. I'll cover more on this later. But just the idea of there being death and suffering millions of years before sin entered the world is enough to prove it's incompatible with Scripture. Death entered the world through sin. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 5. If there's no sin, there's no death. So if we had millions of years of death and suffering before Adam sinned, which is what an evolutionary worldview teaches, that's contradictory to the Bible. So someone's wrong. Either scientists or God. We start with what God says in His Word, not what men say in the name of science. And by the way, all of the centuries of attacks against the authority of Scripture by Darwinists and the like have been completely unsuccessful. The Bible has constantly been proven true by science, not the other way around. The same is true with archaeology and all other historical studies. They said things for decades, like King David, there's no evidence of him existing. Well, just several years ago, they found a coin minted that mentions King David on the coin. So all of this the Bible ends up proving itself to be true. And I say all that to encourage you that you can trust the Bible, you can trust God. So a plain reading of the text, I believe, just shows literal six-day creation. Yes, approximately 24-hour period. God in His providence knew that man would question this at some point in history, and perhaps many points, say, how could all of this come to being in less than a week? And so as God, through Moses, is describing each day of creation, He ends it by saying, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day, right? Etc. till you get to day seven. So some would assert that these days could mean long periods of time. So day one could have been 100,000 years. Day two could have been 2 million years, etc. But ending each segment of creation, each day, by saying there was evening and there was morning the first day, second day, third day, I believe it leaves no room for anything other than 24-hour time period. Why is it so hard to believe that our God can create the world in 6 days? Is God restrained by time? Of course not. He created time. Time is a created thing. And you may say, well, what about all the evidence that points to an old earth? Right? I get it. There are legitimate questions. What about all the rock layers, the ice layers, all these things. The stars, you know, like the light years away, all of that. There are explanations, very good explanations for all of those things. I would refer to you to Answers in Genesis, and other ministries that dig deeply into those things. Those resources are out there. But let's say there's something about the earth that just seems to be undeniably old. It contradicts a young earth view. I'm not sure that even exists, but for the sake of argument, let's say it is. Then I think of it like this. Like, when God created Adam, did he create him as a newborn baby? No, right? He wasn't created in, like, he was literally a day old crawling around, or not even crawling around, just laying there looking for milk or something. He was created as a full-grown man, right? Could not have God created the earth to appear billions of years old and in reality be brand new, right? Of course, he could do that. So there are answers to all of these questions. They're found in God's word. Let's look at the days themselves. A brief overview. The first day God created light, right? So first it was just darkness. God had to create light. So a very important thing to know about God is that he brings light into the darkness. First there is darkness, then there is light. Notice it doesn't say the darkness was good. It says God saw that the light was good. So throughout the Bible, light is good, darkness is not. Salvation is described as being brought out of darkness and into light. If you are in sin, you're commanded to come out of the darkness and step into the light of Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the light is good, and we see it here at the very start of creation. One of the mottos of the Protestant Reformation in the 1600s was the Latin phrase post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. So after centuries of the gospel being covered by the darkness of man-made traditions and superstitions in Europe, there was a recovery of the biblical doctrines of the gospel. So after darkness for many centuries, the light came. God brings light into the darkness through his word. So it's a part of who he is. And we see this in the creation of the world itself. And with this light comes the idea, or the reality, I should say, of day. So there's a separation of light and dark. It becomes night and day. You might say, but God didn't make the sun yet, right? So how is there light and day? Well, obviously it comes from himself, right? 1 John tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. He was enough. The light of his radiance was enough to light the entire universe. Now the second day, verse 6, says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning the second day. What in the world does that mean? What he's describing is essentially the creation of water and sky, right? There's more kind of organized, tangible creation of water that apparently was there at some point, and he separated it, dispersed it into the sky. So it sounds to me like there's water vapor being put into the sky. This will create clouds, weather patterns. There's not going to be rain yet until the flood. But until that day, there's a dew that waters the earth, as we'll see later in the next coming chapters. There's a dew that waters the earth. So this day of creation is likely the origins of that. Water and sky, which will soon contain sunlight, that those are essential building blocks for sustainable life. You have water and sunlight, now you have plants, they will appear on the scene. Day 3, in verse 9 and 10, it says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. The land, the sea, and the plants, in verse 11, he talks about the earth sprout forth vegetation, right? Plants yielding seeds. So God is now providing plants to provide food for man and the animals and shelter. And all the animals will eat plants, fruits, and vegetables. There will be trees to be used to make tools, cut down and use the wood to make tools and houses and everything else required for mankind to live. And then day 4, verses 14 to 19, God makes the sun, moon, and stars. God does this not just so it can look beautiful, which it does, and not just to give energy to produce plant life. He does this to establish this thing we call time, the thing that we fast-forwarded this morning and everyone's tired from. He separates the day from the night and says this is for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So God is bringing order into chaos. He does not create this disorganized mess. He creates something beautiful and keeps it orderly. So God is a God of order. He created time and has ordered it around the movements of the greater light, the lesser light, so that's the sun and the moon, and that's how we determine days and times and months and seasons and years. Why are there 365 days in a year? Why are there 7 days a week? Why are there 24 hours in a day? It all has to do with the sun, moon, and stars. Even ancient peoples would determine their calendars based on all of those things. So God made something out of nothing and then brings order into it, into the chaos. And because of the dominion mandate, we'll read, God expects us to take dominion over the earth and make use of our time and bring order into chaos and subdue the earth. Day 5 is living creatures, sea creatures and birds. So now we have some animal life coming on to the scene. Verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Okay? Another thing contrary to the theory of evolution is that many believe that dinosaurs evolved into birds, but it says God created birds here and sea creatures on the same day. And then day 6, the land animals are made along with man himself. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So the first part of the 6th day, God made land animals. So by the beginning of the 6th day, we have the planet beaming with animal and plant life. And now the most important part of creation comes when God makes man. And the reason why it is the most important part is because man is different than the animals, different than the plants. Man will be made in the image of God. Verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. There's a lot to unpack here. We do a whole sermon on this idea of man being made in the image of God. But let's look at the phrase there, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, right? Interesting phrase. Let us, plural. That is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural form for God or gods with a little g. Why is God using the plural form? Oftentimes, the word Elohim is used to describe God in a singular way. It's used many other times. Other times, it's used in the plural sense. So when God commanded, you shall have no other gods before me, he said, you shall have no other Elohim before me. Elohim can mean Yahweh himself, or it can mean other spiritual beings. Traditionally, it has been believed by the church that God is addressing himself and doing so in the plural because he's referencing the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. refers to himself as us. Definitely a possibility. The other possibility I see here in the use of the word Elohim is God is saying this collectively to the sons of God who just witnessed the majesty of creation. Remember, he's not just by himself. He has these other created beings around. This is a view held by some Hebrew scholars, most notably the late Dr. Michael Heiser, passed away, went to be with the Lord a few years ago. In his work, he says that God's talking to a group of spiritual beings saying, let's make man in our image. But the thing is, he created, it later says that he created man in his own image. He doesn't say like, and then God created them in everyone's image. So it's not made in the image of the sons of God, not made in the image of other spiritual beings. But he's saying it collectively, let's make man in our image. Michael Heiser, he gives this illustration about how this would make sense. He says, what we have is a single person, God, addressing a group, the members of his divine council. It's like me going to a room of friends and saying, hey, let's go get some pizza. I'm the one speaking. A group is hearing what I say. Similarly, God comes to the divine council with an exciting announcement, let's create humankind. But if God is speaking to his divine council here, does that suggest that humankind was created by more than one Elohim? Was the creation of humankind a group project? Not at all. Back to my pizza illustration. If I'm the one paying for the pizza, making the plan happen after announcing it, then I retain both the inspiration and the initiative for the entire project. That's how Genesis 1:26 works. Right? So in his view, and some other scholars as well, God is addressing a group. I think both the Trinity view and the Divine Council view are possibilities. I don't take a hard position on either one, but they both make sense to me. I think, in either case, the main point remains the same, that there is something special about to happen. There is this pause in the middle of a day of creation that happened no other time to do something extra unique, and that is God is going to make something in his image, right? A work of creation made in his likeness, and that thing is man. Man, unlike any animal, is made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, we see the answer to that in the dominion mandate. Look at the second part of verse 26, second sentence. And it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. First he says, let's make man in our image and likeness. And then he goes right to let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, over every creeping thing. And then he says again in verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, subdue it, have dominion over all the creatures, right? So man's dominion over nature, over this world, is what makes him in the likeness of God. That's what makes him unique. God has ultimate dominion over the universe because he created it. He has ultimate dominion over us as well. And he has made us to be a lesser type of dominion taker. So we are reflecting his character in that way. So the dominion mandate is directly connected to the image of God in man. So it's not that God has arms and legs and God has emotions and all, and intellect that's somewhat connected to, you know, the image of God in the sense that it helps us with the dominion mandate. So because man is made in the image of God, he is, as a result, more valuable to God than animals, right? Christ came to die for men, not for animals. People are made in the image of God. Animals are not. Okay, so this is why we value life in the womb. From the moment of conception, that human is made in the image of God. The Latin words, the imago Dei, right? That soul has the imago Dei, eternal value to God. So one of the main things we see in Genesis 1 is that mankind has great value and worth to God. God creates an entire planet geared around sustaining the life of man, and then he makes man in his image, and he commands him to reproduce, to be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, subdue the earth. Earth was made for mankind so that he might fill it and take care of it. This is contrary to much of what you hear from leftist ideology that says man is a parasite, we have an overpopulation problem. The people that come up with that nonsense probably haven't left their Manhattan cubicle in 20 years. There's plenty of space for humans. God commanded us to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? And guess what? There are so many places all over the earth that aren't even close to being filled. You could drive a couple hours out of New York City into the Catskills and you'll see that, and go even further, the Adirondacks, even more of that, and go west and you'll see there's nobody here. But we have an overpopulation problem. God has made this world for mankind so that he can glorify God by taking dominion over it. So he certainly provided us with enough space to do that until he returns. So don't believe the lies and the fear-mongering about things like overpopulation. It's actually, we're underpopulated. We're actually losing the birth rates are declining so bad, so that if something drastic doesn't happen, certain ethnic backgrounds will be essentially eliminated. So this is not God's plans for man to be fruitful and to multiply. So you see here, even in Genesis, right away, how if your worldview is wrong, you're going to come up with all kinds of crazy nonsense and just go with what the world is telling us. So don't believe all that. Believe God, who said to be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. Why? Because we're made in his likeness. Now, I want to turn your attention to some of the patterns of these 6 days. First, notice how these came into being. Creation happened simply by God speaking. God speaking into existence everything. So at the beginning of each day, it says, God said, right, let there be light. God said, let there be the waters separated from the waters, right? Only all-powerful, all-sovereign God could speak something into existence. No mortal man can speak something into existence. And this is further proof that Jesus really was God in human flesh. How did he calm the wind and the waves? Right? By speaking to them, by commanding them to be still. Remember, the Roman centurion said to Jesus regarding his servant who was dying, he said, say the word and my servant will be healed. And just like that, the servant was healed. How did Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead? By speaking the word, Lazarus, come forth, right? That is the power that our God has. That is the power that Christ has, because he is Lord. And he was actively involved in the creation process. The Bible tells us that nothing was made except everything that's made was made by Jesus, right? John chapter 1. Secondly, notice that when God created everything, he called it good. And then he ends by saying it is very good. So if you say anything is good, that implies there's some standard that you're going by, some standard of what is good. There could be no such thing as good or bad or good and evil without God. You cannot say anything is objectively bad without God. If there's no God, there's no objective goodness in anything, because this world is just a bunch of protoplasm bumping into each other with no meaning and purpose. So if we're all just evolved fish, why is it bad when we kill someone? This fish killing fish. There's nothing objectively good or bad without God. But because the God of the Bible exists, we can say this is good or that is evil, right? Because he's given us a standard. God's creation is good, is very good. And the reason why God can say that here in Genesis 1 is because sin had not yet entered the world. Everything was perfect. Everything is in order. There's beauty, there's majesty, and most importantly, there's nothing is dying. There's no death. So death, we could say, is objectively a bad thing because it is a result of sin. Right? God did not create this world in its goodness originally to contain death. He didn't say, and on the fifth day God created death and saw that it was good. It's not there. Romans 5 tells us, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So without God, no one can say death is bad. Death is just something that happens. If you don't have a biblical worldview, it's just something you got to get used to. So stop complaining about it. Don't be sad When your pet dies, don't be sad when a loved one dies. This is just how it is. We live, we die, and that's it. So, no, we get sad about death because it's not what God has designed for creation. It's very abnormal. It is very unnatural. It was a direct result of the fall of man. It was never supposed to be this way. I use that term loosely. Obviously, God had a plan through it all. When God made everything, it was objectively very good. Now, I want to tie this idea of goodness in creation with the last few verses there. Verse 29 through 31. It says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." In God's good world, there's no death, which means that literally all the animals and man were eating plants. It sounds weird to us, right? Yes, lions ate plants. Dogs ate plants. Cats ate plants. Nothing died, right? It was good. But it's not like that now. Why? Because of the fall, right? It affected all of creation. You watch any nature documentary, and you can't watch for very long before you notice something isn't right. There's a beautiful gazelle, maybe, with her newborn fawn eating grass, right? All is right with the world. And then a lion comes in and grabs the baby and eats it alive. Like, it's just like a monstrous thing. It's never like, oh, this is nice, for more than 5 minutes on the African, Serengeti. It's just a matter of time before something comes and destroys life. They're not doing anything wrong. That's just how they are. But something's messed up. Like, it's not, I wouldn't look at that and say that's good. It's not how it's supposed to be. And we see that, not just how humans act, but in, humans are evil all the time and do evil things and bad things. But like, the curse, the fall of man affected even all of nature, animals as well. That's why they kill and eat each other. God's original plan in creation was that life would be sustained by eating vegetation, and that's how you get around having no death, right? And but at the same time, we need food to survive, so we were well supplied through plant life before the soil was cursed, right? That's all part of the curse. And when we look at Scripture, and we see that when God created this world, it was without death, and it was good in every way. When we see that, it should cause us to long for that again, that the earth would go back to that state. And we want the world to be good, because it's really not in so many ways. There's good parts, there's beautiful parts, but it's tainted by sin and the fall of man. We want to get rid of it. We want to go back to how it was in the original creation. And the wonderful promise of God is that he's going to make it good again through the kingdom of God, the growth of the kingdom of God, and it will be finalized when Jesus comes back, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And Isaiah gives us a glimpse of this future reality in chapter 11 of the prophet Isaiah, the book, where he tells of the direct result of the coming of the Messiah and the growth of his kingdom, what that will result in this new earth. He gives us a picture of what it was like before the fall. He says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Right, that is the hope we have at the second coming of Christ. Right, so God is in the business of restoration. Creation was good. It was very good. It was perfect. And then we fell into sin, as we'll cover in the future, Lord willing. And God, in that moment, had every right to just leave us to be in our sin, let the whole world perish under his wrath. But even though Adam fell, and he sinned, and we sinned too, in spite of that, God sent a second Adam, a better Adam. He sent his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. And Jesus grew up and never sinned, even though he was tempted in every way that we are, even more severely than Adam was. And yet he fulfilled God's law perfectly, but died as if he broke every command. He died in the place of sinners under the holy wrath of his Father, and then rose again victoriously over the grave, defeating that thing, death, that man could never defeat, that thing that has been plaguing us for thousands of years. And so God offers us all spiritual restoration. He offers it to everyone who repents of their sin, turns away from their sin, and puts their trust in the finished work of Christ, that truer, better Adam. I want all of you to see and to know through this creation story that God is powerful, God is sovereign, and that God has made you in his image. Because of that, you have, all people have, tremendous value to God. Not because you did good things to deserve it, but because he simply made you in his likeness, in his image. He created this world to sustain our lives and give us blessings, and we messed it up big time with our sin, and yet God, because of his great love and mercy, provided a way out for us by sending Christ to die for us and to rebuild, restore this fallen, broken, sinful world, which will one day be made good again when death is destroyed and Christ has come back and has returned to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for not just your word, but the book of Genesis in particular, which tells us of our roots. Lord, truly without roots, we're a tree without roots is just a piece of wood. Well, we know we are not just a piece of wood, where we have roots that go all the way back to you. You've created this world. You've created us in your image, that we would take dominion here, that we'd be fruitful and multiply. Lord, may we be faithful to that end. May we even further take the Great Commission, Lord, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, until your return that we long and wait for, help us to hasten your coming by being faithful and obedient to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.